Good morning, church family. Good morning. We are continuing our series of tough questions, looking at some of the tough questions that the church is asked or that we ask ourselves. It is so important, and we'll stress this the entire series. It is so important that we do not let questions or doubts fester in the dark, but to bring them into the light, into the pursuit of truth. If you have a question, we encourage you, ask it here. Ask it in the midst of the church. We won't think any less of you. We won't write you off. On the contrary, I personally will actually think so much more of you if you ask a tough question, because I admire the bravery and the courage of people who ask tough questions. I think it's a sign of moral fortitude. And so if you have the bulletin, if you have a question, if you've ever wondered about something, write it on that little tear-off strip. You can put it in the box in the lobby. We would love to answer your question. We might use it for a future sermon. If it doesn't really fit a sermon, we might answer you individually. But we want to be a place in a church where it's safe and normal to ask questions. And I said this last week, I'll say it again. It's not like we just think that we innately have all the answers, but we want to be a church and we want to be a leadership who are pursuing the tough questions of life with the church, because we care about pursuing what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. And our conviction is that those are found in knowing and following Jesus. And so this morning, I want to answer the question that is often thrown at Christians. Why are Christians so intolerant? Now, this is a very common critique or criticism thrown against Christianity or thrown against Christians, although it can be worded sometimes in different ways. It doesn't always look that exact form. Why are Christians so intolerant? You might hear, it's wrong to judge others. It's wrong to say that someone is wrong. Jesus doesn't judge. But all of these criticisms fall under this field of intolerance. How do we respond? But I want to do so much more than just respond to a question this morning. I don't just want to give you an answer. I don't think that we should just have some two-sentence answer in our pocket that we can throw out anytime this critique comes up. I want to use this question to think better and more holistically about culture. I want to use this question to think, how do we as Christians live in the world? Not only that, I'm going to use this question to help expand our thinking of how does Jesus call us to be a witness in the world? What is Jesus' heart for people around us, in particular in response to this question? I really believe that this one question, it's not just here's a critique and then here's a quick answer. It's a way to enter into the heart and the will of Jesus to say, how do we relate to other people around us? It's so much follows, I think, from this one question. So we're going to do our best to work through this critique of Christianity, and then how does Jesus call us to respond? So why are Christians so intolerant? Before we can even begin to answer that question, we have to know what tolerance is. And the number one piece of advice that I could ever give anybody in conversations like this, especially when criticisms come up in any area of life, is to ask questions. Before you speak, get further information. Not as a tactic to win, but as a genuine curiosity, because we care about understanding what the other person is saying. What do they mean by intolerant? Because there are two different definitions of tolerance. The first is the ancient, or I might say traditional, meaning of this word that has been used all through the centuries. I looked it up, going back through English, back through French, all the way to Latin, has Latin roots. To tolerate something, the way that this word's been used for centuries now, is to disagree with something, but to endure. So for instance, we'll say, can plants tolerate arid soil? Can the body tolerate a certain drug? And in the realm of human relationships, tolerance is the posture and cordial effort, to understand another belief, practice, or habit without sharing or accepting it. Or in other words, I care for the other person, but I disagree with their conclusion. This is the way the word tolerance has been used through the centuries in terms of relating with other humans. But today, that word tolerance has a widely different definition. Because when people use the word tolerate today, they are usually using it in the sense of understanding another person's beliefs, practices, and habits, and accepting them as equally valid approaches to life. It's no longer understand but disagree, but it's now understand and accept. That if you do not accept someone's beliefs,
practices and habits, then you are intolerant. And these days, it's more than just mere acceptance. If you don't also affirm and celebrate the other person's belief, practice, or habit, then you are intolerant. And this new definition is now the way that this word is usually used in our culture. So when people say Christians are intolerant, what they're really saying is Christians don't accept, affirm, and celebrate some belief, practice, or habit. And here's the thing, that is a completely self-refuting claim. Because they do not accept, affirm, and celebrate the Christian worldview, so they are being just as intolerant under their own definition. That if it is wrong to say that someone else is wrong, then they cannot say a Christian is wrong. And the moment that they do, they have just admitted they are just as intolerant as they claim Christians are. So what do we do when people say we are intolerant? Get clarity. Ask questions. What do you mean by intolerance or tolerance? Because if they are referring to this idea of you have to accept or celebrate someone else's belief, practice, or habit, I would take the conversation in two related directions. And so the first direction would be to ask if they themselves accept and celebrate every belief, practice, or habit out there. And all we have to do is find some particularly atrocious examples, particularly atrocious behaviors, to show that we all are intolerant towards certain beliefs, practices, and habits. And I know everybody always uses Hitler and Nazism and all of the horrors that we saw in the Second World War, but there's so many examples. I often like to try and find an example of something that the other person, you can just tell, really cares about. If they love the environment, I ask, do you celebrate deforestation? If they have a deep concern about women's rights, I'll ask, do you tolerate the practice of sati, when wives are being burned on the funeral pile of their husbands? Or do you celebrate the practice of female circumcision, which is a terrible misnomer because it's truly just mutilation? The point is to find something that people care about, because then it becomes really clear, really quickly, that we all are intolerant towards certain behaviors, beliefs, and practices. People only live and let live in areas that they don't care about. But once you find an area that someone does care about, suddenly they will have very strong opinions really quickly about what is right and what is wrong. And this is the heart of where I think these conversations ought to go. Because I want people to realize we all hold moral standards about how life is meant to be lived. We all hold beliefs about what is right and what is wrong. We all make moral judgments about life. So in a conversation with someone, I want both myself and the person that I'm talking to recognize we all hold certain beliefs, practices, and habits to be either right or to be wrong. And then, once we both agree, then we can finally have an honest discussion. The real question to ask is, what makes something right or wrong? What is the basis for morality? That this is the heart of tolerance, the real definition of tolerance, the true definition, the one that humans have been using for centuries. I respect you as a person, but I disagree with the conclusion that you're coming to. When people claim Christians are intolerant because we hold some value to be true, they are not advancing debate and discussion. They're just name-calling. They're using the technical phrase, an ad hominem attack. And I'm not interested in elementary school-style debates. I don't think name-calling is productive in any conversation. I want to engage with someone about what is right, what is wrong. That is a much better conversation to have. I humbly want to say, yes, I do disagree with certain beliefs, practices, and habits, just like you do. And then I would want to invite someone into a discussion, and I want to graciously care for the other person in the midst of that discussion. I might say something like, I'm genuinely curious. How do you know what is right or wrong? What standard do you use to determine if an action is correct or incorrect? To me, that is a worthwhile conversation having. That is a place where you can have a real conversation with someone that you disagree with. Because that is true tolerance. Treating the other person well in the midst of disagreement. And hopefully that all of us, hopefully that the church models this, where we engage in debate and conversation on whatever issue we disagree with while still remaining cordial and respectful. Now, this requires to have a knowledge of the basis of Christian morality, but I need a whole other sermon or two to work through what is Christian morality. But just as a quick summary, I hold that what is right and what is wrong is defined by the Creator. Jesus. And so whatever Jesus says is right, I think is right. And whatever Jesus says is wrong, I think is wrong. Because only an all good and all loving and all perfect creator is going to know what is best for his creation. So I defer all moral questions to Jesus and what he said. And I am so thankful that Jesus authored 66 different books, and we have a nice little collection that we call the Bible that holds the very words of Jesus. Because this is what it means to follow Jesus. I'm not out here preaching my morality. I don't make up a thing about morality. And it's not my morality. I don't create morality in the slightest. I follow the one who does. I listen to the one who creates morality, and his name is Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Isaiah 45, 18 through 19. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. And then the key point, if he is creator, he says this, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. That morality is defined by God. And it's not arbitrary. It's based on his own character of goodness and perfection and justice. That God is good. And therefore, all decrees and laws and commands that come from him are also good. And so this is part one, if you will, of this response. How would I respond to the question, why are Christians so intolerant? Because when the definition of tolerance has changed from disagreement to acceptance and celebration, we have to be able to push back against that self-refuting claim. Because under that definition, everybody is intolerant of someone. And I want to have an honest discussion where we both recognize, I'm going to treat you well in this conversation, even if I disagree with you. And so let's have a frank discussion of where those disagreements lie. What is the basis for our understanding of what is right, what is wrong, how humans ought to live, how we ought to live in relationship with one another. And so that's the first part, if you will, of trying to think through, how would you respond to the claim, why are Christians so intolerant? But here's the second part, the part where we got to look inward at ourselves and as a church. What is true tolerance? Let me read that definition again. Tolerance is the posture and cordial effort to understand another belief, practice, and habit without sharing or accepting them. That tolerance cares for the other person while disagreeing. And the question that we need to wrestle with, and the question that we need to ask ourselves, is do we care for people that we disagree with? Do we have concern for others? Because here's the truth. Christians have not always been very caring. We have a mixed bag in terms of looking back through history, looking back in modern times, and saying, how do we show care for others when we disagree with them? Sometimes I think it's true. Christians have been incredibly intolerant, using the real definition of tolerance, meaning we have not taken that posture or effort to understand and listen to those we disagree with. And if that is true of us, that is true of me individually, if that is true of our church, then we need to repent. Because this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Because it's the very definition of love. When we talk about tolerance, this idea of accepting and treating respect toward people we disagree with, that is how God defines love. Listen to the very famous description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. The whole chapter is about love. It's very common. People read it at weddings all the time, but it's so much more than just for the marital relationship. This is how we treat all people. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And this is the heart of love. When people ask, what is love? I can't think of a better definition than what God said right there in 1 Corinthians 13. Because love is concerned with the other. Love cares about the other. That list, love is patient. Love is patient with others. Love is kind. Love is kind toward the other. Love does not self-seeking. Love is not trying to win. I love that image. I'm not self-seeking, but I am other-seeking. That is how love relates to another. Love does not dishonor others. And I think that one is so clear, especially what we're talking about this morning. Because what does it look like to honor someone? To show them respect, to show them value in the midst of a conversation and what they have to say. Do you hear the nature of love? Love comes into a conversation and says, I want to honor you. I want to hold you in value and respect. Even if I disagree with you, I still want to treat you in a way that says, I give honor to you as a human made in the image of God. That love is concerned with the other person, not ourself. But love also doesn't delight in evil. The end of that section in 1 Corinthians, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. And this is why we can't accept that new definition of tolerance. We cannot accept or celebrate evil. We cannot protect others if they are walking out of line of what God says is best. And so love does both parts so well. Love respects and honors people. And in disagreement, we clearly speak the truth because we do not delight in evil, but we rejoice with the truth. So I care very much. I care very much about myself living out both ends of true tolerance. I care very much for the Christian witness in public, in society, in our country, around the globe, that we would model this type of love toward those that are not Christians. Care for the other person. Respect and honor for the other person. And still clearly understanding the differences that lie and disagreements toward what is right and what is wrong and what is the purpose of life. It's why, and I'm not perfect, but when I engage in conversations with other people, I try my best to live like this, where I am trying to understand and respect first. I'm not coming in with a sermon ready and a 3-point sermon, and let me just blast you with facts. I want to ask questions first to show honor and letting them speak first out of a genuine curiosity to understand where they are coming from. That's not to say I'm going to minimize or just ignore what is true, because that's the backside of tolerance. But that first part is so important, to listen and respect and honor first. As Ken always says, I've heard him say it ever since I've started coming to Stonebridge, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And that this is what true tolerance looks like. I care to know what you think. I care to hear your opinion. I might ask questions on how you got there, but I want to understand your heart first so that we can have a frank and honest and caring, mature conversation about how to talk in the midst of disagreement. So I want to share with you the story of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She's a self-professed Ivy League lesbian English professor and activist. And she hated Christians. She hated their sexual ethic. And so she was the rising star in the 90s, and she was going to write a book critiquing Christianity and their sexual ethic. And in the midst of her research, she decided to write a letter in her local newspaper. Excuse me, not a letter, an article in her local newspaper. So she wrote this newspaper article just reaming Christians, just criticizing Christians, in particular Promise Keepers. She took a lot of angst at Promise Keepers, if you remember them from the 90s. And so after writing this letter or this article in the newspaper, mail poured in to her university. And so she's pretty smart and pretty funny. And so she put two boxes on her desk, and she labeled one box hate mail, and she labeled the other box fan mail. And all of these letters were just pouring in to her university. And so she would just look at them. And so the ones that were written from Christians just saying how bad she was and how wrong she was, she would put it in the hate mail box. And all the letters coming in and saying how right she was and how she's speaking truth to power and doing all this great stuff, and she would put that in the fan mail box. And she had these two big boxes on each side of her desk. But there was one more letter. There was one letter that Rosaria did not know what to do with it. It was from a local pastor, a guy named Ken Smith, and it was a kind but inquiring letter. The pastor just asked a bunch of questions. How did she arrive at her conclusions? How does she understand God? He didn't argue with any point in the article, but he asked questions in such a way that he was sincerely trying to figure out deeper what were her underlying presuppositions. And Rosaria writes, she put that letter in the middle of her desk for an entire week. She didn't know which box to put it on, in the fan mail box or the hate mail box. At one point during the week, she threw it in the trash, only to come back a couple hours later and pick it back up out of the trash and put it back in the middle of her desk. What does she do with a letter like this? The pastor didn't hate her, just asked questions, trying to understand what she was thinking. Not only that, but the pastor invited her over for dinner so that he could hear more from her. What do you do with a letter like that? Eventually, after a week of just in turmoil, what to do with this letter, she responds by saying she would love to come over for dinner. In her mind, it would justify, she's trying to write this book against Christianity, she should probably talk to some Christians to get some more ammo for her book. And over the next 2 years, she got dinner with this pastor and his wife. And he and his wife entered into her life. They met all of her friends. They would have dinner together all the time. They would cook for her all the time. I don't know how often, but the way that she writes this sounds like very, very regular. They would have dinner together. Lots of conversations about sexuality, about politics, about religion. And then after 2 years of meeting with this pastor, she wakes up one morning. And she says she's an English professor. She's a very good writer, very funny writer. And she says she rises up from the bed of her lesbian lover to go to church. And she walked in that church for the very first time, scared and ashamed and didn't know what to do. And then for another couple of years, she would sit in the back of this church and just listen to this pastor talk about the love of God. And years of wrestling with God led her to a moment in which she just broke down and she says, Jesus triumphed. And she writes this, that she was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. She didn't want to lose everything she loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, then he can make right my world. I feel so inadequate telling her story. Like she's an English professor, Ivy League English professor. She writes so well. I can't recommend her books enough. She's funny and witty and smart. She wrote some great books. But what was her first taste of the love of Christ? One of his servants invited her over for dinner after she wrote an article blasting Christianity. A disciple of Jesus who cared for her while never compromising on the truth. I am so thankful for that pastor because he models the heart of Jesus for all of us, who shows us what care and concern looks like in the midst of disagreements on the nature of God and the nature of humanity, who models the heart of Jesus because this is how Jesus acts with other people. And I just want to end with this amazing story. It's written in multiple gospels, but we'll read the account in Luke. So if you want to open up to Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32. I'll have the words up on the screen as well. This is the heart of Jesus, the will and the desire of our God. Verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I love this story so much. I love this account of the life of Jesus that reveals his heart and his concern for people. What is it that's so intriguing about Jesus? He willingly associates with the broken, with the outcast, with the ones who aren't religion. And in a culture in which honor and shame were paramount, that might have been the underlying most important value in a first century Jewish culture, that he does not allow the culture of shame to keep him from being seen with those who are most looked down on him. Because these Pharisees, looking at him from the outside, would say, you are dishonoring your life. You are actually entering into sin by being associated in the presence of other sinners. And you are making yourself unclean in the eyes of God. But that's not how Jesus sees people. And he willingly, freely, lovingly cares for them and enters into the lives of those on the lowest rung of morality in his culture, the tax collectors and the sinners. Why? Why does Jesus do something like this? Because his heart is the heart of love and care and concern that puts others above himself. Because Jesus wants them to experience the new life that is only found in him. To use all of his examples, to drink the living water, to eat the bread of life. The only one in the world who satisfies every desire and every longing of the heart is Jesus. And he wants them to experience that newness and transformation that is found in Jesus. That Jesus does not shy away from the mess, but he enters into it. He enters into the mess. The love of Jesus is so inclusive. But not in the way that our world talks about inclusion. When our world talks about inclusive, it's always in that language of accepting and celebrating. And Christian love, the love of Jesus, is not affirmational inclusion, but transformational inclusion. That Jesus includes people by entering into their lives, to care for them, to know them, to love them, to enter into the brokenness for the end result of transformation, to bring the new life. And Jesus said, let the little children come to him. And I love the cries of little children. Amen. There is no better sound in the house of God than the cries of a baby. I love it. Because Jesus invites everyone into the transformational life. He wants to take brokenness and transform it into the new. That Jesus includes first. He steps into situations that he would be looked down upon because he cares for the people stuck in the mess, in the mire. And this is our call. This story is mentioned in the Bible because it highlights Jesus so much. It shows us his true heart and his true nature. And if Jesus is our king, and if we are disciples of Jesus who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, then we are called to do the exact same thing. That we act just like our king. We enter into the lives of the broken, the ones who are forgotten, the ones who are quote-unquote unclean in the eyes of society. How many Christians would enter into the life of an Ivy League leftist lesbian activist? I don't know how many would, but I'm so thankful that Pastor Ken Smith did. Because that is the heart of Jesus. But I want to end with this. There's one crucial difference between the story we just read about Jesus and about us. Because in that story of Jesus, we are not the Jesus figure in that story. We are not this pure being who can step into the lives of others and bring them to repentance. In that story about Jesus, we are another tax collector and sinner who is sitting at the table around Jesus. And all we do is invite other tax collectors and sinners to come meet the God that we worship. Because the moment that pride steps into our heart, where we think we are better than people on the outside, the moment that we think that we are more deserving, more correct, think that we have it all figured out, that we become the Pharisees in this story, the ones who think they are righteous, but in reality are so blinded by pride that they don't realize just how sick they really are. The saddest part of that story is the ones who are most sick don't even recognize that they're sick, because until they do, they will never experience the forgiveness and healing of Jesus. That line that Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, is truly flipping the situation in on its head, is that the sinners gathered around the table with Jesus are being transformed by him, actually are becoming righteous. While the quote-unquote righteous on the outside who think that they don't have any need to repent are actually the most sick and who miss the love of Jesus. This is why I wanted to examine tolerance or intolerance this morning. It is often a misguided critique thrown against Christianity that I hope that we are able to respond to. But it's so much more than just a common critique. It's an opportunity to examine our own lives, to say, are we following in the footsteps of our King? Do we interact and live with others in the way that we see Jesus interacting and living with those that he was around? Because tolerance, I think, is such a most important virtue when properly defined. Because it speaks to the love, care, and concern that the God of the universe shows every single human being. I care about you, even if I disagree with you. I enter into your life, even if I disagree with you. That the model of Jesus says that we are all broken sinners, wretches, lost without hope. And the God of the universe cares enough for us to step into our world, to include us in his grand plan of redemption to save the universe, to transform what is broken and messed up and impure into what is holy, righteous, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That my prayer, every time I hear this critique of Christianity, my prayer is that the church, right, whether that's us locally or whether that's us globally, that we would live out the virtues of real tolerance, true tolerance, in which we care and are more concerned with the other than we are about ourselves, and thinking that we got it all right and we got it all figured out and we got the answers because we found Jesus. No, 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 no. We are the tax collector and the sinner who Jesus invited in. And now we go out and invite other tax collectors and sinners just like us to meet the one that our heart desires. Amen? Let's pray. God, this morning, I pray for humility. Lord, to be students of you and to study you can so often lead to pride and arrogance. God, that we figured it all out. We found the truth, we found Jesus, we found salvation, and therefore we got it all figured out. And Lord, I pray that we would be humble enough to recognize, Lord, that we are all broken, in need of a Savior, in need of rescue, Lord, and that there is nobody too far away, or nobody that has proceeded far enough on their own, that they don't need the ever-present daily grace and love of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be truly tolerant people, Lord, people that care about other people, that show respect and honor toward other people, even when we're in the midst of disagreements. Lord, because that's how you treated us. Lord, I pray that your heart of love, Lord, your heart of transformation would sink deep into our own being so that we can go out, Lord, and be faithful ambassadors and representatives for you. God, I pray for your global church, Lord, that Christians all over this globe, Lord, would rise up, Lord, as faithful witnesses for you, Lord, to bring the truth of the gospel to every dark corner of this universe. It's only by your power, only by the blood of Jesus, and we just cry out and say thank you for what you've done for us first. Amen.